Well, welcome back. We are, as you know, continuing our studies of the historical context of the New Testament. Little quiz, let's see how you do. The first Caesar of Rome was Julius. The second Caesar was Augustus. Got an A student right here. Third, Tiberius. Okay. Fourth? We haven't gotten there yet. This is Caligula. So this morning we are considering Caligula. What's that? You're cheating. You can't use your little eye. Yeah, I tell you. All right, so this morning we're going to be thinking about Caligula. He is one of the emperors who is not mentioned by name in the New Testament, so we don't have any text we can look at where he's specifically identified. However, there is a text where we're able to look at a guy that was a pretty close friend of his, and his name is Agrippa the First. And that is in Acts chapter 12. So that's going to be our next best thing. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn there. Agrippa the First. That seems awfully loud. Is it too loud? It seems a little... Is it a little bit loud? I think we'll... No. All right, I'm getting mixed messages here. I'm sorry, I picked up a little bit of a cough this last week. I feel fine, but too much smoking or something. I don't know, but... I'm going to have to work on that. So anyway, I'll try not to be too annoying with it. But Agrippa the First, you may recall we've alluded to him in our past discussions. Agrippa was the son of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the son of Herod the Great by his second wife, Miriam. So Miriam and Herod had two kids, Aristobulus and Alexander, both of whom were executed by Herod, you know. And so the survivor of that son, Aristobulus, was Agrippa. And he was just a boy when his dad was executed by his grandfather. And he grew up, as you can imagine, in somewhat tumultuous times. But he's known in history as Agrippa the First, although in the text we're going to look at this morning, he's simply called Herod. That's part of what's confusing in the New Testament, is all of these guys are typically just referred to as Herod, but it's a variety of different family members, seven in all, and the one that we're looking at this morning would then be the grandson of Herod the Great. He, in his late teenage years, went to Rome, and being part of kind of the royal class of the Roman world, was able to maneuver into a fairly close relationship to a fellow that was about his age, who was in fact the character we know of as Caligula. So they were in fact close friends, at least during their later, well, their mid to early to mid 20s and so on. And then eventually it was actually Caligula that put Agrippa back into a ruling position in the region of Israel. Both of them had their escapades as young men, and we see some evidence of his own moral character coming out in this text. So it's a familiar story. I think you're probably familiar with it, but let's take a look at it. This is Acts chapter 12, and it's probably, well, it's certainly the most extensive discussion of this man that we run into in the New Testament, referred to here simply as Herod. So Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers. while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his wrists. The angel said to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." He did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter went out and followed him. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went outside and walked along a lane when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. When he knocked at the outer gate, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. On recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she insisted it was so. They said, "It's got to be his angel." Meantime, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the gate, they saw him and they were amazed. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent and described for them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He added, "Tell this to James and to the believers." Then he left and went to another place. When morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Then Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they came to him in a body after winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and asked for a reconciliation because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then, after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So there we have the account of this character, Agrippa the First. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you again for the opportunity to explore the events of the New Testament in light of their historical backdrop, and we pray now that as we consider this fairly tragic character in history, Caligula, and the impact that he had, that you would give us nevertheless an appreciation that your hand of providence was at work even in these days. And we give you thanks for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, just a quick review. We've had Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and now we come to a character who would actually probably have been known to us as Gaius Caesar, except that he picked up this nickname, which is the name Caligula. And so we will call him by that because that's the way he's commonly referred to. And again, as we've done in the past, we'll look at him first of all in terms of the prior years of his life and then that very brief time that he actually was in the position of being the emperor of Rome. So he was born in the year 12. He was the son of a character we mentioned last week named Germanicus, and his mother was Agrippina, who happened to be the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. So he was born into a fairly well-connected family, as you can see. Germanicus was the very popular military commander that we mentioned last week, was assassinated probably at the direction of Tiberius. But Germanicus was very well respected, and there were many who thought he should have been the successor to Tiberius, and that was part of what created problems for him. Virginia asked last week after class if Germanicus was his actual given name or whether that happened to be a nickname that was picked up because of his military engagements. Remember that, Virginia? Wonderful question, and I did a little research on it, and here is the answer. Germanicus was his actual Roman name. It was given to him by his father, who had also had a very successful military career, and because of certain victories that he had won in the Germanic regions, he named in honor of those victories his son Germanicus, which wasn't an overly unusual thing to do. Claudius, who we're going to look at next week, did the same thing. When he successfully invaded Britain, he named his son Britannicus, you see. So it was something that they would do to sort of honor the exploits and the successes that they had had. So Germanicus was actually named in honor of his father's military career. And of course, Germanicus himself had had a similarly successful career. Of course, the mother of Caligula was herself a descendant of Augustus Caesar. So it was a pretty solid family that he was born into. His actual name was Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. So that's his full name. But he came to be called Caligula. I just wonder if anyone in the room, Philip, you probably know this, does anyone know the meaning of the word Caligula besides Philip? John? Little boots. That's right, isn't it? Yeah, little boots. And the reason he picked up that nickname, as you may know, is because his mother, Agrippina, when he was out with his father and the soldiers, of course, had made for him a perfect replica of a Roman military uniform, right down to the boots. And the Roman soldiers were so impressed and delighted to see this little sort of two-year-old in a perfect Roman military uniform, complete with the boots, that they called him Little Boots, you know. He didn't like that nickname very much. He didn't mind it, of course, when he was 2 years old. But by the time he was 22 years old, he kind of resented it. But somehow or other, the name stuck, and to this day, that's the way we typically refer to him. So we'll continue to do so in this discussion as well. As we mentioned last week, his father, Germanicus, was assassinated, probably at the orders of Tiberius, probably because Tiberius was fearful that there was going to be some threat of another uprising, again trying to get Germanicus in as a Caesar and really remove Tiberius. And so we don't know for sure, but he probably was behind the assassination of Germanicus while he was in Syria. And that took place when Caligula was only 7 years old. And so, of course, that threw his life into a fair amount of chaos. He, along with his three sisters, were from that time on, the year 19 through the year 27, reared by Livia, who was the surviving widow of Augustus, thus was the great-grandmother of Caligula. And even though it was nice for them to have a place to land, nevertheless, this great-grandmother was herself fairly elderly and not able to give them very much attention. And so most historians think this was a time that was really quite unhealthy for Caligula and his three sisters. There's a fair amount of, at least pretty probable, suggestion historically that the relationship among these siblings was unhealthy and, you know, at least an incestuous relationship, and one that really did shape their lives for years to come. The three sisters of Caligula were, first of all, Agrippina, known as Agrippina the Younger. So the mother was Agrippina, and then the daughter is Agrippina, known as the Younger. And she made her mark in history because she was also the mother of a pretty well-known Roman Caesar, whose name was, anybody know? Nero is right. And so he we'll look at a couple of weeks out. Also, Drusilla and Julia, all three of these kids were had some significant problems along with Caligula himself. So anyway, this was not a particularly happy time. It only got worse with the death of Livia in 27. At that point, you may recall from last week, Sejanus, who was appointed by Tiberius, the emperor, to run the shop in Rome while he was in a kind of self-imposed exile in Capri, Sejanus was out trying to remove all other claimants to the throne. It seems pretty probable that Sejanus was in fact trying to cook up an assassination of Tiberius on the hopes that he, Sejanus, could succeed to the throne in this kind of backstabbing way. Well, one of the targets for this effort he was carrying on was Caligula himself. And so for about 5 years, this man, now in his early 20s, or really in his teenage years, was just having to more or less hide in the shadows and constantly live a life watching his backside. And it was obviously not a very stable time for him. And so his entire upbringing was a time of considerable upset and instability, and we can understand how he became a somewhat strange character by the time he took the position of rule. Sejanus was executed by Tiberius in the year 32, when Tiberius finally figured out what was going on, and at that point he invited Caligula to come and live with him on the island of Capri. And so for the next 5 years or so, Caligula was being groomed to be the successor to Tiberius, but even that was a time that was pretty unhealthy. Tacitus tells us that there was a lot of very bloody entertainment that was going on, gladiatorial entertainments, that kind of thing, as well as a fair amount of sexual license and perversity. And so all of that, even in those years, was not really contributing much to the moral fiber of this young man, Caligula. In 37, Tiberius died, and Caligula was confirmed the next day to be the next emperor. The Senate did that pretty much pro forma. Interestingly, in the first few months of his reign, he showed considerable competence. The Roman people, by the way, were overjoyed when Tiberius died. He was a dark, reclusive, morose, gloomy, melancholy guy, and the Romans liked a little bit more of a showboat up front, you know, and so Tiberius didn't fit the bill very well. Caligula just added to their joy because he was young, he was energetic, he seemed a little bit witty, and so the Roman people really gravitated to him, and in these first few months of his reign, he actually appeared to be someone that knew what he was doing. However, about 6 months in, he fell prey to an illness, which was called at the time brain fever. That doesn't sound good, does it? Nobody knows what it was. Doctors have tried from 2,000 years distance to diagnose based on the reported symptoms, but no one is for sure what it is. There's certain theories, of course, that are out there, but it was called by the physicians of the day brain fever. It almost killed him. The people of Rome were just in a state of high anxiety, fearful they were going to lose this wonderful new emperor, fearful for the stability of the empire and so on, and they were praying to their gods and so on in the hopes that Caligula would survive, and indeed he did. But the man that came out the other end of that experience was quite different from the one who apparently went in, and so he was at that point really taken over by some of the most incredible displays of megalomania and spectacular, strange stunts, so that it didn't take long for the Roman people to figure out that this guy was not exactly what they had been bargaining for or hoping for in terms of an emperor. Some of the things that he did would simply amount to sort of extravagant, impractical, practical jokes, you know. Some were worse. On one occasion, he appointed his horse as a consul in Rome, because he said none of the senators were as competent as his horse, you know, that kind of thing. That didn't score him a lot of PR points. On another occasion, he at great expense built a pontoon bridge about a mile and a half long across the harbor of Ostia, the harbor area there, and rode his horse across it. And the reason he did that was because before he had become emperor, there was a Roman senator who had said Caligula had more chance of riding his horse across the harbor than ever becoming the emperor. And so Caligula, just to make his point, rode his horse across the harbor, and he was indeed the emperor at the time. Those, you would say, were extravagant, maybe relatively harmless. He was also involved in much more harmful kinds of activities as well. He, on many occasions, would engage in, at least based on the reports we have, sexual escapades with the wives of senators, ordering them to participate with him in these kinds of activities, and then freely announcing his thoughts about this wife, you see, and so on. Kinds of things that would just cause people to get pretty unhappy with this guy in a leadership role, so that finally, it was just almost inevitable that he was going to have to be removed by force, which is in fact what did take place. All during the years, at least the later years of his career, before he became Caesar, and indeed after he became Caesar, one of his closest friends was this character that we mentioned, Agrippa I. Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, had gone to Rome and had ingratiated himself to the ruling family. And these two guys just hung out together. You know, they were buddies. And so they seemed to have been cut from the same mold. Both of them had extraordinarily upsetting childhood experiences, and they did sort of bond with each other, I think, partly just because of that. Agrippa did, on one occasion, do something that was quite astute, and I think people would say probably did a big favor for Caligula. One of the things Caligula wanted to do, and in fact did do, was set up big statues of himself in various temples around the Roman world, with the requirement that as people would go into the temple to worship, they would have to bow to this statue of Caligula as part of his megalomania. One of the places where he wanted to install such an object of worship was in the temple in Jerusalem. And Agrippa said, you know, you might want to think about that. He said, you know, regardless of how loyal the people in Jerusalem might be, you put a statue of yourself up there, you are going to incite this will be the worst day of your career, believe me, because the Jewish people simply will not stand for it. Even the liberals among them are not going to tolerate such an open display of blasphemy in their holy precincts. So, you know, you just might want to pass on that one. And in fact, Caligula agreed, and he didn't. And so it was sort of one of those near-miss situations where it could have been a great catastrophe, but wasn't. Many people have noted in the book of Revelation, there's a passing reference to a person who wants to set up an image of himself in the temple. And while the text in Revelation is more subtle and complex than this, many believe it is at least in some ways an allusion to this moment when Caligula was planning to do such a thing. And of course, in that case, it was prevented, but nevertheless, the idea of doing it still resonated with them negatively. So anyway, Agrippa was an advisor to Caligula. 2 years into the reign of Caligula, Caligula sacked Antipas. Now, we talked about him last week. You recall that when Herod the Great died, he divided his domains among three of his surviving sons, Archelaus in Judah, Antipas in Galilee, and Herod Philip in Perea. Herod Philip had died a few years earlier, in 34. Perea had become part of Syria at that point. In 39, Antipas was still ruling, but under pressure from Agrippa, Caligula sacked him. And so basically Antipas was out of commission and we don't hear much about him anymore. And Agrippa I actually takes over rule in Perea and in Syria and eventually also in Judah. And so gradually Agrippa becomes something of a successor to Herod the Great himself, ruling all of these domains. And for the most part, the reason that happened was because of the support of this man, Caligula, who liked him and wanted to do him a favor. So in 39, we have Agrippa really returning now and exercising his authority there in the region of Israel. And that is the precursor to the text that we read in Acts. It was after that, of course, that these events took place. Caligula himself was assassinated in the year 28. The Roman people had pretty much had it up to here with him. They didn't appreciate the antics that he was carrying on, and so his own bodyguards, praetorian guards, when he was in a hallway one afternoon, just slipped a knife into his back, and that was the end of Caligula at the age of 28. They also killed his wife, they also killed his infant son, and they basically purged the entire royal family at that point, including some of his closest servants. One of the people who was very fearful that he was going to get a knife in the back himself was a man by the name of Claudius. Claudius, when he saw what was happening, ran into a back room and hid behind a heavy curtain, standing there trembling, because he thought this was it. The praetorians found him, pulled back the curtain, and instead of putting a knife in his back, they bowed the knee to him and said, "You're the next Caesar." And so Claudius went from, you know, fearing for his life to being the next uh, Caesar in Rome. And we'll look at the career of Claudius Caesar next week and the events that took place under his watch. But that's really the story of Caligula. What I'd like to do is regroup a little bit and talk about what's happening in the New Testament. There's no direct connection here except for Agrippa, but it may help us to at least keep our eye on the chronology as it's unfolding along the way. So this will be a little bit of a review from last week and then push the story forward slightly. What we have in the first year, if we take what's called a short chronology, which I do, is all of these events are taking place more or less in rapid succession. I told you last week, I'll remind you again, there's two views as to the first nine chapters of Acts. One would say that these things took place over several years, maybe 3 to 5 years. The other would say they took place over several months, maybe upwards of a year. I take the latter view. The reason for that is because, even though it's a minority opinion, it does resolve a whole lot of what would otherwise be somewhat chronological loose ends with regard to some of the things that the New Testament reports. It doesn't stretch my imagination much, at least, to believe that the events that are reported there could have happened that rapidly. And in fact, to me, it makes a little more sense that they would. But in the spirit of full disclosure, I want to say to you, this is a minority view, you know, so I may very well be wrong. And someday we'll all know the right answer. But for the time being, this is the view I'm going to take. So that being the case, it seems that the first 8 chapters of Acts could have, and I would think did happen, within about 1 year of the events of the gospel, that is the death and the resurrection of Christ. We would have the day of Pentecost. We would have the sort of communal living situation there in Jerusalem, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the martyrdom of Stephen, and most importantly, the preaching of the gospel in Samaria, which is given to us in Acts chapter 8 with the ministry of Philip. If you know the book of Acts, you know that in Acts there's not just one Pentecost, there's actually 4 distinct Pentecost moments. The first of them is in Acts chapter 2, the second is in Acts chapter 8, the third is in Acts chapter 10, and the fourth is in Acts chapter 19. Each of them is in a sense a reproduction of what took place in Acts chapter 2. And interestingly, they correlate to the 4 classes of human beings from the Jewish point of view that were out there in the world in the first century. In other words, first century Jewish people. Oh, thank you. Thank you, John. Appreciate that. I'll just try not to drown here now. Okay. Thank you very much. From the first century Jewish point of view, there were 4 kinds of people in the world. True Jews, including proselytes, they were considered Jews in good standing. Half-Jews, these would be the Samaritans. God-fearing Gentiles, these would be Gentiles, but just slightly better than the rest of them because they feared the God of Israel and believed that to be the true God. And then run-of-the-mill street Gentiles, or what was commonly called Gentile dogs, you know, the 4th class. So you get that 4 different classes. And what's interesting is in the book of Acts, the 4 Pentecost moments each represent the gospel penetrating another of those people groups. So in Acts chapter 2, it's full Jews. Acts chapter 8, it's half Jews. Acts chapter 10, it's a God-fearing Gentile, Cornelius. And Acts chapter 19, it's street Gentiles, you see. 4 times it happens. Why does Luke do that? Because he's making a case. The book of Acts is not simply neutral, detached history. It is an argument. He is making a case. And the case he is making was the most controversial single point to be argued in the first century Christian world, namely, are Gentiles going to be given access to being members of the Commonwealth of Israel by mere faith? Are they going to be made members of Messiah's community and become true Jews and only have it based on faith? In other words, is it going to be necessary to become a true Jew or a good Jew before you can be a good Christian, or can you simply come in on the strength of faith alone? And I think you know, if you know the New Testament, that that is a question that is constantly in play. The book of Galatians is all about that. to a significant degree, the book of Ephesians is about that. The book of Hebrews is all about that. And the book of Acts is all about that, and other parts of the New Testament as well. And so Luke is making a case here, point by point, documenting how the gospel reaches each of these groups, the first of which was Jerusalem, true Jews, the second was Samaria. And it's no accident that when the gospel comes to Samaria, it is not immediately clear whether God is going to endorse this. Philip was there preaching, but you notice there's a problem. It says in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on them. And it would cause a thoughtful observer to wonder, maybe this wasn't God's plan. Maybe these people do have to go through the preliminary requirements of converting to the Jewish faith before they're qualified to become those, you know, upon whom the Holy Spirit would be poured. So no one less than Peter himself goes to Samaria. And then while he is there, the Holy Spirit is poured out, as if to make sure that the man who witnesses this is no one less than Peter, who at least at that time was the most prominent leader of the Christian church. No one less would do. Peter had to see this personally in order to become the one who would essentially have the credibility to assert to the rest of the church that that would be the case. So this is sort of the, all of these events are happening, I think, probably within the first year. Saul of Tarsus is, of course, the ringleader of the opposition. He's giving nothing but grief to Christian people. He's arresting them. He's involved in the martyrdom of Stephen, as you know, and probably in the spring of 31, he's on his way to Damascus to find Christian people who are there, to arrest them, to bring them in chains back to Jerusalem, try them, and in some cases probably execute them. And while he's on his way, Jesus changes his plans, you know. So we have the remarkable conversion then that takes place with respect to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. Paul tells us later that he stayed in Damascus for 3 years. So for 3 years he's there. He has to rethink his whole understanding of the Old Testament, his whole understanding of the person of Christ, and this is a time of just rethinking his entire view of the message of the Jewish faith and so on. And so by 34, it's probably pretty well put that package together. And at this point then, he comes back to Jerusalem, and in the year 34, he visits briefly with the apostolic leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Christian people weren't sure they could trust this guy. They thought he was a double agent, you know. They'd heard of Saul of Tarsus. They weren't so sure that they wanted to believe that he'd really become a Christian person. But Barnabas steps up and more or less is the mediator between the apostles on the one hand and Saul on the other, and Paul receives the right hand of fellowship, and that 15-day visit then more or less confirms his status as a legitimate leader of the Christian church. And from there, he goes to Tarsus. Tarsus, as you'll see, is way up to the north. It's around the Bay of Issus there, and it's just kind of at the northeast corner then of the Mediterranean. About 4 years later, Luke tells us that for several years, the church had a time of peace. This is before Agrippa showed up. So we have Paul is neutralized, his conversion more or less brings a time of peace for the church, a time of growth, a time of expansion, and one of the most significant places where that takes place is up in the region of Tarsus, actually the city of Antioch. But what takes place in the year 38 seems from Luke's point of view in the book of Acts to be the centerpiece of his whole argument, and it's the conversion of Cornelius. So in the first year of the reign of Caligula, of course, knew nothing about this, but it's one of the most important moments of the developing Christian church, and it's the conversion of Cornelius. It's interesting that Luke tells the story not once but twice in the book of Acts. Virtually two full chapters are devoted, and it's right at the middle of this book, as if Luke just wants to drive home to us the importance of this moment, because this is that moment when the gospel, for the first time, a documented example, is actually given to a full Gentile person. God-fearing, to be sure, but nevertheless, a Gentile. You remember, Peter himself was a somewhat reluctant witness, wasn't he? You know, remember the whole deal, the sheet comes down, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter says, come on, man. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jew, you know. And the word to him is what? What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Second time, you would think Peter would have gotten it. The sheet comes down. Peter says two words that shouldn't occur in the same sentence, typically. No, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. What I have called clean, don't you call it. Third time through. The vision came to Peter three times. He flunked it three times. No, Lord, you see. That's how deeply entrenched was his Jewish outlook, even now, as the leader of the Christian church. He had heard Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What Peter thought Jesus said was go into the world and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature. That's what he thought. And this was a moment of deep change for Peter, because now, just as he's had this vision, there's a knock at the door, and who's out there? Gentiles. From a Gentile, Cornelius, saying you need to come and preach in the house of a Gentile. Peter never entered the house of a Gentile in his life. This was what a traumatic moment it was. But Peter goes, he enters the house of Cornelius. He's not exactly an enthusiastic missionary. One of the first things he says to Cornelius, who has prostrated himself on the floor in front of Peter, one of the first things Peter says is, hey, you know, it's illegal for me to be here. You know, I mean, I'm only here because God told me to. I mean, that's basically what Peter says, you know. I can even imagine that as Peter starts preaching his sermon, it's a little bit lackluster. It's not quite the same enthusiasm as on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching to Jewish people. Now in the home of a Gentile, preaching to Gentiles, even Peter is probably a little bit less than filled with that kind of, you know, wonderful, that's right. But what happens, even in the middle of his sermon, is what? The Spirit comes down, and these people do the same thing here in this Gentile setting as what had happened on the day of Pentecost. I want you to listen. If you have your Bible still open, you can read it with me. Otherwise, listen. This is the concluding paragraph of Acts chapter 10, where this story has just been told. Listen to it. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Listen to this. The circumcised, that is Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Can you believe that? Gentiles. But how could they deny it? Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, quote, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see. And Peter now can't fight what is evidently and obviously the case, that the gospel is even for the Gentiles. You may know, if you know the story, that even that made Peter got in trouble. When he came back to Jerusalem, the other apostles called him on the carpet. Peter, we heard a horrible, vicious rumor about you. Please tell us it isn't true. We heard that you entered the house of a Gentile. Heaven, please. And Peter says, yeah, let me tell you how it happened. And the whole story is told again. Do you see how important that is for Luke? These are not accidental stories. Luke is developing a thesis here, and he wants to hammer this point home because it was the single most controversial issue the first century church had to wrestle with. Why was it so important then? Why was something so important then important for us? Because if the church finally got clarity that a person comes to Christ by faith alone, then it wipes away all of the religious activity that we typically want to impose as prerequisites to entering the household of faith. Billy Graham, always at his crusades, what was the hymn that would be sung? Just as I am. That's good theology, you know? Just as I am. Not with you know, all kinds of wonderful good works I've done or a cleanup act or anything like that. Just as I am. And really the first century is wrestling that point through. And this story of Cornelius, which takes place just accidentally under the reign of Caligula, is this very important moment. All right, continuing from there. As I said earlier, Antipas was sacked in the year 39. Agrippa became the king in Galilee. And in the year 40, Saul, who had been up in Antioch, in Tarsus, was brought over to Antioch because, again, there's a robust Gentile church developing there. If you know the book of Acts, you know this story. And so this becomes a very important part of the developing message there. The final incident that takes place is actually after the death of Caligula, but does involve Agrippa, who had been put into that position by Caligula, and that is this series of incidents that we have here in Acts chapter 12. It culminates in the death of Agrippa under rather, colorful terms, I guess we'd say, eaten by worms and all of that. It's interesting that Josephus gives us the same story. He gives us a little bit more of the backstory, and often it's the case that Josephus, who's not informed at all, as far as we can tell, by the biblical record, he is simply an independent witness to the same historical events, and so we don't see necessarily any reliance at all on biblical sources, and Josephus clearly was not a Christian, so he's not trying to, you know, defend in any sense the New Testament message. He's just kind of writing as a Jewish historian, a very important source. But I thought you might be interested. I'm sure you can't read that. Well, maybe you can. But if you can, follow along. Let me read this. This is the account of Josephus of the same story, the death of Agrippa, that I mentioned to you earlier. It may just be of interest to you to hear this independent source on the same point. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited spectacles in honor of Caesar, for whose well-being he'd been informed that a certain festival was being celebrated. At this festival, a great number were gathered together of the principal persons of dignity of his province. On the second day of the spectacle, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theater early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those who looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not to his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. But he shortly afterward looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, just as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. Josephus tells about the exploits of Agrippa in Rome, and there'd been a prior incident where an owl had shown up, and it was sort of a harbinger of good fortune, so that's the connection to the prior story. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking him with a most violent intensity. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, quote, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. When he had said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die soon. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, and in the 7th year of his reign. He was there from roughly 38 to 44. He ruled 4 years under Gaius Caesar, that's Caligula, three of them over Philip's tetrarchy only, and the fourth of that Herod, that is Herod Philip, was added to it. He reigned besides those 3 years under Claudius Caesar, those are the last 3 years from 41 to 44, during which time he had Judea added to his lands, as well as Samaria and Caesarea. It was a very interesting story, isn't it? It's not absolutely consistent with the biblical narrative, but close enough that it certainly has the ring of some incident like that taking place under circumstances that are pretty much consistent with the report, both from the biblical narrative and from Josephus as well. So, Sunday school lesson for the morning based on Acts chapter 12. I love this story. And there's so many little highlights we could grab, but the one thing I want to call to your attention is the significance of prayer. So I'm looking in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. So the first point is quite the obvious one, that we are called to be people of prayer. Someday, to my knowledge, I've never taught a Sunday school lesson on the subject of prayer. But someday I'm going to, and it's going to be very short. It's going to go like this. I don't get it. I don't know how it works. I don't know exactly what's going on. I have to say to you, my own experience of prayer is not a wonderful, rich experience of angels passing in front of my mind and great. It's pretty dry. I do pray because I know I'm supposed to, and I never feel like much is happening when I do. I know some of you are wonderful, rich, experienced prayers. God bless you. I am a retarded person when it comes to prayer. I know I'm, and so I do. I tell you I pray, and I pray fervently, but I never feel like much is happening. But do you know what? The Bible says that even when we pray, and we may not even feel like much is happening, that's kind of an editorial remark there, things are happening. And in fact, we may not even have a clue as to what is happening. Notice all the clueless people in this chapter, beginning with Peter himself, the first pope, doesn't know what's going on. You know, here he is. He's in prison. An angel answering this prayer comes in, smites him, tells him to get up, get dressed, come on. And the whole time, Peter thinks he's having a vision. He doesn't know what's going on. These people who are at the house where Peter eventually shows up knocking on the door, they're the ones praying. They don't know what's going on. God is working so powerfully through these prayers, and yet, as a matter of fact, the things that God is accomplishing through them are largely lost on the very people who are doing the praying. When we pray, we must have deep conviction that God is working, and probably working in ways that we cannot even fathom. Paul says over in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Isn't that encouraging? Boy, every time I read that, I say hallelujah. Because, you know, that means there's hope. If I heard something in the Bible about, you know, being competent in prayer and all, then I'd know I was lost. But if the Bible says to me, hey, you are a completely clueless idiot when it comes to prayer, then I say, thank you, Jesus. You know, there's hope for me. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but prayer is the device, the means, the instrument somehow or other through which God is working. And we can have great confidence in that and believe it and trust it even when we may not feel much is going on in the process of it. The other person who was pretty much clueless about the effect of prayer was Herod himself. And while he was fighting and raging and ordering the execution of these guards, nevertheless, even that, you see, was working out God's purposes. So all of this, in a sense, begins with that verse. The people were praying, and all of these others didn't have a clue how that was working out, and yet, indeed, it was. And then finally, my third little point here. So the first point is we should pray. Second point, don't worry if you don't know what God is doing as a result. Just pray anyway. Third, give glory to God. Here's Herod. He's up in front. people are crying out, wow, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And here's Agrippa, and you know, even he should have known that to receive that kind of worship and allow that kind of glory would be injurious to his health. And we need to be very careful about the same thing. God is working through every one of us in this room, in your life, whatever it looks like, whatever the dramas are that are playing out. God is using you. He's using your prayers. He's accomplishing things. And when you wake up one morning and you say, wow, look at all those things God did, the one thing you want to do, and do it with great ferociousness of heart, you know, is give glory to God. Give glory to God. Because the fact that God can accomplish his purposes through the likes of us, and in spite of our fairly incompetent prayers, and nevertheless achieve so much through them, should be reason for us to be glorifying him constantly. Herod neglected to do that, very much to his injury, and let's take a lesson from him and find reasons every day to be those that glorify God.